Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. On May 9th, 2005, Pope Benedict XVI officially initiated the beatification of Pope John Paul II, who had died only the month before. After waiving the standard 5-year waiting period in the face of exceptional circumstances, he may have had in mind when he used that phrase the shouts of the crowds at the deceased Pope's funeral. Santo subito, Santo subito, Saint now, they cried. The responsibility was then handed over to the Congregation for the Causes of the Saints, the official Vatican bureaucracy responsible for declaring deceased Catholic saints after a complex and lengthy process. On December 19, 2009, John Paul II was elevated to the state of blessed, the first step of the beatification process, declaring thereby that he had lived a life of, quote, heroic virtue, unquote. In the following years, no less than 3 miracles were accredited to John Paul II after he died, after several people were healed following intercessions they had made to him, thus proving, according to Roman Catholic theology, his presence in the direct company of God in heaven. They were Sister Mary Simon-Pierre of Aix-en-Provence in France, who claimed that she was healed of Parkinson's disease. Flora Beth Mora Diaz, a Costa Rican lawyer, claimed that she had been healed from an incurable brain tumor. And perhaps most remarkable of all, a paralyzed 9-year-old Polish boy claimed he began walking after visiting John Paul II's tomb in Rome. All of these cases were studied by personnel at the Vatican specially trained to verify these things, known as devil's advocates, because they go about trying to test the miracles by ruling out any other possible explanation. John Paul II was formally beatified, or sainted, on May 1st, 2011, at a pontifical mass in St. Peter's Square in Rome, presided over by Pope Benedict XVI. Over 1 million Catholic faithful crowded into the square for the ceremony. And you, my friends, may now officially refer to him as Pope Saint John Paul II. Now, this process and the technical sense of the word saint it reveals is unique to the Roman Catholic Church and its body of doctrine. Nevertheless, many of us non-Roman Christians approach the idea of saints in a similar way, lauding only the most spiritually elite as worthy of the title, certainly not any one of us mere mortals. It is only those who, again, to use Roman language, live lives of, again, this is their terminology, heroic virtue who are worthy. We think, of course, of those who live lives of incredible self-sacrifice and prayer, who risk their lives for the advance of the gospel, who are living paradigms of Christian morality and character and faithfulness. On these terms, none of us mere mortals would presume to qualify. Only the best of the best, the few, the proud, and to mix metaphors, the veritable Navy SEALs of Christians, can by rights be called saints. Even such popular exclamations said by the likes of people who aren't even Christians, that guy's a saint. These things are intended to laud only the most exceptional of cases. But my friends, that is not at all how the scriptures themselves speak of saints. Certainly heroic faith and virtue against extreme odds are heralded by the biblical writers as worthy of honor. But even the most revered of biblical saints is depicted in the scriptures as full of all too human flaws and critical failings as well. Consider, for example, Moses' impatience, or David's adultery and murder, or Jeremiah's doubt and cynicism, or Peter's denials, or Paul's murderous persecution of Christians. perhaps all too aware of his own past sin, which had only been absolved by the blood of Christ and by no other means. The Apostle Paul consistently applies the title saint, not to the elders in the churches, or to the 12 disciples, or to his patrons, or even to his closest companions like Timothy, but to all baptized Christians. Just open up any of his letters. They so often begin with, to the saints who are at Rome, or the saints who are at Corinth. He means, of course, all the members of the church. In other words, according to the word of God itself, which cannot fail, if you are in Christ this morning, you are a saint. Period. Full stop. No caveats or addendums. And that, I think, is the most miraculous thing of all. Forget radical self-denial and miracles done after death, as impressive as those things are. There are hundreds of millions of people, both alive today and alive throughout history, as our hymn said today, who have called Jesus Lord and Savior. And they come from nearly every nation, speaking thousands of different languages, and they are all of them saints. That is to say, they are all holy to the Lord our God. Forget even the Congregation for the Causes of the Saints. It is God's declaration and not some human bureaucracy. God's declaration at your baptism that makes you a saint. And that is the only declaration that carries any weight. One of our readings this morning goes out of its way to make this point, but it may not be the one that you think. I speak of the Beatitudes, so named from the Latin phrase which translates the refrain, blessed are they, beati qui, that utterly sublime list of our Lord's which leads his famous Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We are all familiar, I think, with this anthology of the blessed, but I fear in our familiarity we may miss its core purpose. So often the Beatitudes are lifted up as the standard of Christian life. They are said to describe the highest ideal of, well, heroic virtue. Anybody who lives up to their bar, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted who yet endure in their faith, such a one deserves then to be a saint. Naturally, these are some of the chief characteristics Vatican officials look for in the life of a candidate to sainthood. But there are two problems with this thesis. The first is this. It gives undue weight to the first half of each beatitude, as if Jesus is trying to call our attention to human qualities. On the contrary, he holds out these qualities not for themselves, but because of the divine response that they provoke. Jesus wants us to see how God looks upon the affairs of our world. It is, in fact, that last half of each beatitude which is its most remarkable bit. Comfort, satisfaction, forgiveness, the vision of God, even adoption by God as his own child. These things form almost a progression from repentance to beatific vision. This is the stuff of blessedness, not mourning or thirsting or suffering for their own sakes. That's the first problem. The second problem with the thesis is more fatal, but also the more easily missed. If we read the Beatitudes as a definitive list of the way you ought to behave in order to receive God's blessing, well then, my friends, as beautiful as they are, they become as tyrannous and terrifying a law as anything you'll find in Leviticus or Deuteronomy. Think about it for a moment. If one can only be called a citizen of God's kingdom, receiving God's comfort and God's righteousness and God's mercy by being meek and pure and persecuted, well then, can any of us really hope to make it? I mean, how many of you would honestly describe yourselves when pressed as pure of heart? How many of you would honestly characterize the whole of your life as one of thirsting and hungering for righteousness? This is no idle and passing desire. A thirsty man is singularly focused on satiating his thirst, and all his pursuits are ordered to that. Does that, my friends, describe you with regards to righteousness this morning? I'll tell you what, it doesn't describe me. My wife can certainly vouch for that. And in fact, all your spouses can for you as well. Marriage is, among other things, God's sure device to knock us all off the pedestals we build for ourselves. If we read the Beatitudes as the law we need to follow to earn God's favor, they aren't good news of the kingdom at all, which is how Jesus presents them, but a towering judgment over our inadequacy as sinners to call God Father. I suggest, rather, that we flip the Beatitudes completely on their head and read them from the opposite angle. They don't describe the spiritual elite who are worthy of our praises. On the contrary, they describe the most destitute and miserable and sorry and unlikely on this world's terms. The ones that are, in fact, the least likely to attract our world's attention, let alone its praises. And in Jesus' world, when wealth and comfort and power was enjoyed only by an elite few, a tiny fraction of the people then living, these Beatitudes, on these terms, describe the vast majority of the human race, a great multitude, you might say, that no one could number. Who are the poor in spirit? They are the ones who have nothing in this world to hold on to. They have only their faith in God to sustain them. They certainly can't gloat over their prowess. They can't marvel in their own discipline, their own power, their own mighty network to make a mark on this world. They are destitute. Does our world really care about such people? Who are the mourners? This one may be obvious. These are the ones who suffer loss, pain, loneliness, or failure. But does anybody actually like being around people who are crying and sorrowful and depressed? I've seen a woman cry, clear a whole room of men. Sure, we do it out of duty or concern, but the experience is hardly an enjoyable one. Who are the meek? These are the ones who are timid and deferential, the proverbial doormats of society. They never assert themselves, never demand their own way, never speak out even in their own interests. They are passive, subservient, invisible at parties. Do we extol such people in our society? Is People magazine full of them? Do they have statues erected in their honor, monuments built, testifying of their great deeds? We don't even notice them. Who are the merciful? Ah, well, here's a quality we extol. But I suggest to you, we only extol it in principle. We rarely actually honor such people when we meet them in person. Why? Because they are the ones who are always ready to listen, always ready to serve, never willing to correct or rebuke on principle. But what's wrong with that, you ask? Well, we know all about these people. We usually walk all over them, and we use them up, because they will give and give and give until they have nothing left. And we will ask and ask and ask until they have nothing left. And then we will keep asking. I've known many mercy people in my time who have ended up jaded and cynical. Such a tragedy this is, because no one ever helps them with the help that they offer. And they probably wouldn't know what to do with it if they got it. My dear friends, we live in a brutal world. Well, certainly the hungry and the persecuted and the reviled deserve no explanations. Their very descriptor tells us what we need to know about them. How could Jesus possibly call such people blessed or fulfilled or not even just happy, but exceedingly happy as he does? Surely he's not naive to human suffering. That question, I think, finally brings us to the heart of the Beatitudes. What Jesus really intends to teach us by them. The kingdom of God does not belong to the heroic and the mighty and the disciplined. It belongs to the least, to the last, to the lost, and to the lonely. It belongs to such as the world would never on its own hold up as worthy of blessing. In other words, it doesn't belong to people who belong to this world at all. but who rather know by hard experience how much they don't fit into it, how feeble they are to prevail within it, how forgettable they are in it. Such are these, are as close to knowing how desperately they need the mercy of God, for surely they have nothing of value to offer him. It is on these who God sheds his light. My friends, God is in the business of making sinners into saints. And that is the most miraculous thing of all. Not that there are some who really show us how a life of heroic virtue is done, though indeed we do give thanks to God for them, but that God enters our broken and bleeding world full of people like me who will try anything first, anything at all, before they will bend the knee to God. And these are the very ones that God takes it upon himself to save. And surely his largesse, his generosity, the extravagant magnitude of his grace for us in Jesus Christ is made clear in this, that God has indeed made saints out of so many of us. From even the time of the Old Testament, God declared that he would make a people for himself from all of the world's nations. It is too light a thing, the prophet Isaiah declares in verse 6 of today's Old Testament lesson. He speaks, of course, of the Messiah. It is too light a thing for him to raise up only the tribes of Jacob, that is, ethnic descendants of Abraham. He must also be a light to the Gentiles and thereby bring God's salvation to the very ends of the earth. By Christ's ministry, God will indeed take people from all over the world, even from Israel's most implacable enemies, the Egyptians and Babylonians and Philistines, and he will scratch out on their birth certificates their pagan origin and write instead, "Born in Jerusalem, the holy city of God." So says our psalm today. It is these who John the Elder sees, basking in the light of God's glory in heaven in today's reading from Revelation. It is not a small number, friend, an elite few, but in his own words, a great multitude which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, hundreds of millions of humble men, women, and children around the world, just like ordinary, run-of-the-mill you and me. These have all had their sin atoned for, and their guilt washed away, and their hope fastened secured by the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. My friends, it is God who has done this. God who has made them. God who has made us to be his saints. And all you have to do to attain to it is to cry out to God of your need of it. Blessed are those who thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Not out of fear of judgment, of course, but rather confident that God delights in lavishing mercy on all those who humbly ask for it. My dear friends, this is what we celebrate today. Not that a few elite men make it into heaven when they die, but that the likes of you and me and all the thousands upon thousands of our humble ancestors throughout the ages who have called on Jesus Christ and are now basking by God's grace, by God's power, and certainly not on their own, in the holy glory of Almighty God. And as the Beatitudes teach us this morning, there is no one too small, no one too far gone, no one too guilty, no one too dirty or ugly or broken to receive God's blessedness. If anything, the Beatitudes teach us, the more far gone you are, the greater still is God's power in showing how he can redeem you. Blessed are you indeed, because his kingdom is not of this world, with its magnates and strongmen and tycoons and warlords. It is of the least of these who are yet known to God. And my friends, our task this morning is to give him thanks and praise that you and I can be counted among their membership. Thanks be to God.